But today we're going to, this morning, look at a topic that I'm going to call Fearless and United. As a church, we need to be fearless and united as we look at this passage in Philippians chapter 1. We find really the thoughts that flow out of Paul's thoughts from our last message. If you remember, Paul was in prison. He still is at this, throughout this whole letter, he's in prison as he writes. But as he writes, he's considering the possibility that he might be martyred, that he might leave prison through execution because of his stand for the gospel and his efforts to advance the gospel. He's aware of that. He also is aware that other people are aware of that. And they're worried about what that might mean for their own comfort and life as Christians. If the Roman Empire were to kill Paul for his Christianity, then maybe they would also consider doing the same for all the other believers in the empire as well. They were nervous about that in some places. And Paul was entertaining the question of whether or not it were better for him to go home to be with the Lord or to remain on this earth. And he laid out for us how that it really was personally better for him to go home to be with the Lord. He would leave behind all the challenges and the problems and the issues in this life. All the pain and the hurt and the sorrow and the tears and the hardships would be left behind. And he would get to be like Christ, freed from sin, and he would get to see Christ with his very own eyes and be in his presence. Folks, that is a lot better than being here. There's no question about it. Paul lays that out, but then he also says, but I feel that it's better for me, for you, to remain. The only reason, really, that you're here remaining on this earth is that you might be able to bring others closer to Christ. You are not here to achieve the American dream. You're not here to retire in style. Those things are not necessarily wrong, but that is not your purpose in life. You are here to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who is reaching others to be the same, that can multiply that effect in other people's lives, that when you do die someday and you do go to heaven, the one thing that matters will have occurred in your life. It will not matter how nice your house was and where it was located at that point. It will no longer matter how many promotions you received or what your bank accounts looked like on the balance sheet. It will not matter what professional recognition you received or what periodicals you were recognized in. It won't matter how many people followed your Facebook page or how many people followed you on your blog. It won't matter any of those things. The only thing that matters is, did you take what Christ put into your life and reproduce that in others? Let me just throw this out here. This is not my message. But if God is at all possibly, now understand I'm biased because I'm a pastor, God has called me to vocational ministry. But especially the young people in this church, if it's at all possible, this isn't God talking, this is me talking. If it's at all possible for you to be involved in full-time vocational ministry, I think it's the best way to go because you get to spend your entire life doing what is most important. Now, there are other vocations God calls people to, and in those vocations, incredible impact can be made for the cause of Christ. I do not underestimate that, nor do I feel that every young person should go into full-time vocational ministry. But I just want to say, I think it's the best way to go. At least consider it. Because that's the one thing that matters. Am I making a difference in other Christians' lives? And am I reaching people for Christ? And Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Then notice the next word in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. If a mother says to her child, honey, son, daughter, I'll let you play outside if you clean up your room. Is that a conditional statement? Yes, it is. She's saying, I might let you go outside. If you clean up your room, I will let you play outside. Paul is not saying in this passage, if you will live for the gospel, I will remain and help you do it. He is not saying, I'm going to stick around in this life and pray that that happens if you will commit to me to go on with Christ. What Paul is saying is this. Imagine this. If a mother says, I will let you play outside, honey. Now, because of that, because I'm letting you play outside, please go clean up your room. Is that a conditional statement? No, it is an unconditional statement that assumes you're going to follow through on the other side. Paul makes an unconditional promise to the Philippians. He says that I'm going to ask God to keep me here in this world for you. I'm going to make a selfless choice and I'm going to request selflessly that I will stay away from God's best to be in His presence, to be here for you, for your best. I'm committed 100% to you. Now, can I put in a request? Because I've made that commitment to you, can you please live for the gospel? Because that's the only reason I'm sticking around. I'm here, and the one thing my heart desires is not a better retirement. It's not a bigger resume. It's not personal comfort. My only reason for staying here is you to advance in the gospel. So if that doesn't happen, why am I staying here? I've already committed that to you. Will you please consider this thing? As we go into this message this morning, I just want to reiterate that as your pastor, I make a commitment to you. I will serve you as selflessly as I know how to see you mature in your relationship with Christ and become more fruitful. That's why I've moved to New York City this summer. I have moved here to partner with you, to give myself to you, to spend time to see you, to pray to see you, to invest energy and an effort to see you go forward as individuals and as a body together in living in a way that is obviously for the gospel and for Christ. I want to see us move forward, go forward, build to greater heights for Jesus Christ. I did not come here and tell you guys, I will commit myself to you if you will commit yourself to that. I'm here whether you do or not. But based upon that commitment, can I ask you to take a step forward? Because I have done that. I only ask that you make your life one that is number one about the gospel. More than what it has been to this point. That is my request as pastor. The thing that we're going to see in this passage today is that the gospel deserves our public, unbending allegiance in public life. The gospel deserves our public, unbending allegiance in our own public life. I want to guide you to be more public about the gospel as pastor. And that's the heartbeat of this message. Let's look at our passage again. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. I'm going to use a little bit of my own words as I read this, just to help us in understanding. Okay? Only let your conversation, which means only let your lifestyle, your approach to life, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, which means be in such a way that is fitting to the gospel. That whether I come and see you, or whether I am absent and don't see you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand committed in one place, in one spirit, with one focus, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing spooked, terrified, frightened by your adversaries, which is to them an obvious, evident token of perdition or judgment, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, which is glorious, but also to suffer for His sake, which is also glorious, having the same conflict or tension which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Lord, use these words to speak to our hearts. May your word pierce to the dividing of our soul and spirit and our minds, our thoughts and our desires. And may we hear from you today. I am just again, Lord, handing this service over to you. And I ask you to do what you want to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point we need to make from these words is that all of us, we are citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom. Most of us here have a passport. I have a passport. Mine is expired. I traveled to South Africa on that passport a couple of times. I've been to Spain. I've been to London. I've crossed the border to Canada. But that was a long enough time ago now that my passport is no longer up to date. I'm going to have to get that up to date in the near future. But if you look at my passport, it's a U.S. passport. I am a U.S. citizen. All of us are citizens of one nation or another, most of us of this nation. And along with that comes privileges, rights. Along with that comes responsibilities. We have to show up for jury duty. We have to pay our taxes. And if we're called upon by the government, we do have to be conscripted for military service. These are responsibilities that we have, obligations related to our citizenship in this country. The word that Paul uses here, only let your conversation, which is an old English word that means lifestyle, the way that you live your life daily. That word is not the normal word that Paul uses for behaving as a Christian. The word that Paul usually uses when he talks about our regular daily Christian life and routine is the word walk. Walk in faith. Walk with God. Walk in the Spirit. That step-by-step decision-making, moving forward in that way. That's the word Paul usually uses. But here he uses another word he uses very little. But he uses it very directly right here. And it's the word this. Behave like a citizen. Behave like a citizen. That's the meaning of this word. And it meant a lot to the people in Philippi, because the city at Philippi was a special city. Not every city in the Roman Empire was like Philippi. Philippi was granted a special status. It was granted special status as a special place that the Caesar himself had granted special privileges to. He said, "You are an official Roman colony. Not just a city in the Roman Empire, but I'm going to put special privileges on you." A lot of that had to do with a lot of the citizens in that city had done many wonderful things for the emperor from a military perspective and had fought battles for him. And in some ways, this city was like a military retirement community. And this city was very strong in its Roman presence. If you remember, when Paul entered Philippi, there was no Jewish synagogue there, only a few Jewish women worshipping by the riverside. There was a very minimal Jewish presence. This is a very Roman, very secular, very militaristic city. And the people of this city were very proud about their status. They received privileges from the Roman emperor himself, like lower taxes, better retirement benefits, more public works and entertainment on the government's tab, military protection and comforts. But along with this came other things. One of the things that happened in a city like this, a Roman colony with these privileges in particular, was that at any major sporting event or public event, gathering, meeting, it was required that all the citizens in attendance worship the emperor and recognize him as the God. Very simple little thing. Most of the people in the city had no problem with a thing like that. But you can imagine the pressure that put on the believers in that growing church. Because they were citizens of this city, and they received the same benefits that everyone else was receiving, and it only seemed right that they would do what was required of them as citizens of that place. But Paul reminds them, I'm in prison, I'm suffering for the gospel right now, and I'm doing it for you. And it only is right that I ask you to do the same thing and take a little bit of a public hit for that. I urge you, be very careful to take your stand for Christ. And in a matter like this, bowing to the emperor or whatever other thing might be required that would be in opposition to the Word of God, stand for Christ. Stand fearlessly and stand unitedly together for Him. And I tell you what, if you will do that, that makes what I'm going through worth it to know that you are doing the same thing. We don't have all the challenges to that degree, perhaps in America and in New York City, that they may have suffered. But I pulled this up this week, looking at examples of where people and believers might be facing that kind of thing in other places. This will touch the hearts of some in a particular way here today. Recent remarks by an RSS leader, which is a political group in India, reveal the true motives of the Hindu nationalist movement. As I'm getting this, I don't know the full accuracy of it. A movement described as the ideological mentor of India's ruling BJP party, and point to a worrying future for India's Christian minority. At a function, and by the way, the Christian influence in India is much larger than the statistics reveal. There is a very strong grassroots movement for Christ in that country. It's very exciting. I have friends who've witnessed that. At a function on Sunday, August 10th, the RSS chief, Mohan Bhagwat, said, "The entire world recognizes Indians as Hindus. Therefore, India is a Hindu state. The cultural identity of all Indians in Hindutva and the recent present inhabitants of the country are descendants of this great culture." And the idea is this, and I read some more, don't have it all here in front of me, but the ideology, the philosophy of the ruling party in India right now is entertaining this idea, and how far to make it official, that we are an Indian state, we are therefore a Hindu state, Christians and Muslims, all that, need to convert to Hindu. That puts a pressure on the Christians in that kind of a place. We don't have political parties saying that you need to change your religion to be a citizen of this country. We don't have political parties telling us that if we go to a Bible-believing preaching church that our lives will be in jeopardy. Or our taxes will be increased in an unusual way. Or some of us might be thrown into prison or something like that. We don't have those pressures on us. But what I just read about India, that is kind of what the believers in Philippi were facing. And Paul is saying, please, stand fast. Don't give in. We are citizens of New York City. We may be proud to carry that status. There's something special about telling people in other places in the U.S. or in the world that I'm from New York City. Wouldn't you agree? It's a prestigious thing to be able to say. Especially in light of what's coming up with the anniversary this Tuesday of 9/11. It's a Thursday, 9/11. It causes us to reflect, though I was not here at that event, many of us were. You take it a lot more seriously than people in other places. And in many ways, being from here is a very meaningful, special thing. We kind of unite around that. But we need to be careful, despite our allegiances, our identities, and our prestigious, you know, places of being occupants, that we don't identify ourselves with the city way of life more than with Christ. We don't have the same pressure of politics, citizenship, and religion being mixed together as in other places and times. but our values and daily life choices should reflect our allegiance to Christ and our citizenship with Him in heaven more than our citizenship in New York City. A handful of years ago, different events that occurred in our nation and so forth brought me to a place where I made the decision, I told the Lord formally, I am a citizen of heaven before I am a patriot of America. I am a citizen of America. I am proud to be an American. And I will fight if I am conscripted. I will pay my taxes. I will pray for my government officials. I will show up for my jury duty. But I'm a citizen of heaven first. I am a Christian first. I am proud to be an American. I am proud to be a member of New York City. But folks, I am a Christian first. That is my number one allegiance. Can we all say that? That I am allegiant to Christ first of all? Nothing else interferes with that? Number two, not only are we citizens of another kingdom, number two, we must prove our allegiance to that kingdom. We must prove our allegiance to that kingdom. Paul says this, only let your lifestyle, your conversation as citizens be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We need to live in a way that is proof that we stand for Christ. Is it hard to tell that you're a Christian? Or is it obvious? Sometimes we are more careful about trying to be Christians without anyone knowing. We want to be a Christian, but kind of undercover, carefully. Hey, be upfront about your faith. Be open about it. Talk to people. Be a public about the gospel. We need to do this as a church, letter A, in a united way. In a united way. I'm not talking about the United Way as an organization. I'm talking about the United Way as of referring to the church and how the church should function together. We need to prove our allegiance to the kingdom of Christ in a united way. Mark chapter 3 and verse 25 says, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Folks, as a church, we need to stand together for the gospel, not as individuals. We need to stand up together. We need to all have the same level of commitment to Jesus Christ. We all need to be able to stand in a line, if I can say it this way, and step over the line into the fire together. Remember Daniel's friends. As they stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were told to bow down to the idol, the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king. And they said, we will not. Whether it is the best thing to do or not, we will not bow down to that thing. We will stand for Jesus Christ, or at that point, we will stand for Jehovah, for God. And all three of those men were cast into the fiery furnace together. Folks, when one of us suffers, all of us suffer. When one of us takes a hit for the gospel, all of us should take a hit for the gospel. We don't step back and let a brother go through it by himself or a sister take it. But we pray, we get together, we stand together for the gospel. We need to share our beliefs, share our convictions, share our goals and objectives as believers. We need to be patriots of heaven together. Today, well, if you're from Wisconsin, which I no longer am, but if you're Wisconsin, if you're a Green Bay Packers fan, the NFL season started Thursday and you're trying to forget about that already. It didn't go very well. I know what things are like in Wisconsin right now. There's a very low feeling. People get very depressed in Wisconsin when the Packers lose. But if you're not from Wisconsin or Seattle, the NFL season starts today. And these stadiums are going to be filled with people who are fans. They're going to be taking their shirts off and painting themselves in colors with pictures, and they're going to be waving things around. You're going to have businessmen acting like kids. And I tell you, you're going to have cheers and chants going on, and these people are going to be standing united together. It might be crazy. People will do crazy things together for a team. They'll pay ridiculous amounts of money to go watch a game. Folks, we need to do that for Jesus Christ. We need to consider the fact that maybe we're just a little bit too private and wrapped up in our individual lives, that we don't necessarily live together as a church as much as we should, that we don't band together as much as we should. I'll tell you what, if we found out in this next election that the result of what takes place, laws are passed that make it difficult for us to be Christians comfortably, and that some of us would get thrown into prison, and some of us would lose our jobs, and maybe even me as pastor would get persecuted in a public way. If we're not standing together right now, what's going to happen then? Are we going to draw together? Or are we going to disperse like the disciples did after Jesus Christ was crucified? We need to demonstrate our unitedness now. I know we're busy. I know a lot of things are going on, and I know that everyone in this church can't do everything on the church calendar together all the time. But let me just say, we had a great men's prayer time yesterday morning. The food was excellent. The fellowship was great. The time in prayer together was great. Saturday soul winning usually has a very, very small group. And I understand some of us can't make it to that. I do understand that. But if it's possible, let me just lay that out before you so we don't just easily forget about it. Some of us have reasons, and they're very good reasons why we can't come. Look, I understand that. But let's not get so used to just saying no, we don't consider anything but Sunday morning. We have Institute class coming up tomorrow, our first round. We're excited about it. And why are we doing it? We're doing it to equip us to be more effective servants of Jesus Christ. We're excited about what's going on. If you can participate, I encourage you to do it. Wednesday prayer services, I tell you, have been an encouragement to me. A lot of people have been making that out. If you can come, I encourage you to do it. We have special time together every Wednesday. All I'm saying is this. As pastor, you make the choices you have to make for your family, and I will stand behind those. But I want to urge us to stand together, which means to be together as much as we can and to be with one another. Sometimes all that this means is getting each other in each other's homes through the course of a week. I had a great time with a few of the guys here playing tennis yesterday. It rained, but that didn't stop us, and it stopped right before we started, and it was great. That's fellowship. Getting together, being together, spending time together. We have to draw these connections, folks. We have to reach out to people outside of the clique that we've had for me and this family and the other family for the last 10 years. Add a family. Mess it up a little bit. Diversify. Get to know one another. There are some real special people in this church that you don't know. Be there for one another. We have to get united even more than ever before. And we need to do it for the cause of the gospel. I tell you what, people are convinced of something when a group is convinced about it. If people sense that you're part of a movement, that you're part of a larger group that's excited about the same thing, that's more compelling and convincing than someone who takes little steps in now and then to something and shows up now and then and doesn't really give themselves 100%. 100% commitment to one another is compelling. It's very compelling. People want to see something like that. We're going to talk more about unity as we walk through chapter 2, so I'm going to move on. We need to stand together, united in one mind and in one spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit in all of us. We all need to rely on Him with all of our hearts and obey Him with all of our hearts. All of us should be able to point back to this last week and say, I have sensed the Holy Spirit leading me. The Holy Spirit has given me wisdom, and I have acted on it. The Holy Spirit has given me humility, and I have acted on it. The Holy Spirit has encouraged me to pray, and I have done it. The Holy Spirit has encouraged me to talk to somebody, and I have done it. The Holy Spirit has given me insight into my marriage relationship, and I've taken a step. The Holy Spirit has got, I tell you what, if we all are standing together and obeying the Holy Spirit and yielding to the Holy Spirit, you know who is in charge? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in charge through the Word of God, we are united. But if we spend our lives and our weeks doing, like the book of Judges, everything that is right in our own eyes, we are not united. The nation of Israel was not united all throughout the book of Judges. They were fighting each other. They were doing some really bad things in the book of Judges. They were not united. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And we need to be relying on the same Holy Spirit, looking to Him for wisdom and power, and obeying Him. And as we all do that, even in our individual lives, it draws us together. We need to stand together and prove our allegiance to the gospel by standing in a united way. Number two, in a fearless way. He says this in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." Sometimes we get the idea that the team on the other side of the field is bigger, faster, stronger, and smarter than us. And we get afraid. I tell you, this would be a more meaningful thing to us if today when we got up, the choice to come to church meant we might get arrested. If it meant we might be thrown into jail. If it meant we might have rumors spread about us on the front page of the paper. If it meant that we might get a criminal record for doing so. It would be more meaningful in coming to church if it meant that at school, during this school year, we would be persecuted for our faith. Young people, let me encourage you, if you're in public school or Christian school settings, don't blend in. Be a Daniel, be an Esther. Stand up for Christ and take some hits. Say the truth. Don't hide. Be salt and light. You know, when you do that, God steps in beside you. And God does things. God will protect you. And God will use you. Don't be afraid. You have the God of the universe on your side. If I'm a coach and I'm leading a team in that feels like they're the underdogs, and the media is selling the idea that they're the underdogs, and we're walking into that game, what I'm going to tell you is, I'm going to tell you this. We're together. If we go down, we go down together. And if we win, it's not because of any one man. We win together. We know the other team is strong. But the only way we're going to defeat them is if we do it together. And I want you all to stand tall. I want you all to lift your chins up just a little bit more and put your shoulders back just a little bit more. We are a team. And we're proud about that team. And we know that we have a lot more to us than what they say. And we're going to walk out there on that field and we're going to scare them by our confidence because they don't expect it. We're going to put some fear into them by our willingness to take some hits. We may be smaller than them and slower, but we're not going to get out of the way. We're going to stand right in front. And if they're going to take us down, they're going to have to tackle us hard. If they're going to win, they're going to have to win by playing hard. Not just because they're the better team. It's not going to go that way. And I think we'll find something out. As a church, folks, let's not be afraid. We pay too much attention to the media sometimes, and that thinking process and the information and the way that we get it causes us to be a little bit more careful than we should be about our testimonies. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's reach out to people. Let's love them. Let's be public about our allegiance to Christ. I tell you, people are wearing their T-shirts on. I was at McDonald's the other day, and a guy came walking, and I was looking at the NFL schedule that McDonald's hands out, and I was eating some quick lunch. And I saw a guy come walking in. He had his whole regalia on, Giants fan. And he was unashamed. It was obvious what he was a fan of. And you start seeing the stuff start coming out. Let's be that public about our faith. Let's not be afraid. Let's not be afraid of Jesus. We are on the winning side. Let's stand up together and in a fearless way, and let's talk about Jesus. Let's do some things we used to be afraid of doing. Let's talk to people about Jesus. Not only do we need to recognize we are citizens of another country, another kingdom, and not only, number two, do we need to prove our allegiance in a public way, unitedly and fearlessly, but number three, we must receive the gracious gift of suffering. This is powerful. Verse 29, the Bible says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Suffering here in this passage is described as a precious gift of God that he has given to us that we do not deserve. Do you see it that way? How have you suffered as a Christian? In your family, how have you suffered with extended family? How have you been hurt? How have you been misunderstood? What hardships have occurred in your life because of your faith? Have you ever lost a job because of your faith? Have you ever been ostracized at school and made fun of and mocked and laughed at because of your faith? Have you gotten funny looks at the store or on the street or the subway because of your faith? When that happens, realize that is a gracious gift of God that you do not deserve. None of us deserve to suffer for Jesus because we're not good enough. We only do it because God gives us the gracious gift. We have to be reminded of this. Instead of asking questions like, why do bad things happen? And why is he letting this happen to me? As though what's happening in the suffering realm is bad. Instead, ask him why he even lets you suffer at all. When you know you flat out don't deserve the privilege. None of us deserve to suffer for Christ. It's too precious. It's too priceless. We ought to want to do it more. Sometimes it is a little bit time for jealousy when I think about what some believers have to go through for their faith. And I've never had to do it. Not yet. There's something precious about coming to church knowing that by preaching and by singing and attending, some of us might go to jail, but we do it anyway. There are places in the world today that a church is probably being attacked or burnt down. The children are being kidnapped in the middle of the service. And people are still coming. That's a gift. That's not a tragedy. Each drop of suffering that God has sprinkled in your life is a blessing of mercy and grace. Thank God for each one and soak it in. Because it's the blessing of God. Do you remember when a parent gave you the keys to the car for the first time and gave you permission to drive it all by yourself? Would you take the car and would you drive to the store? You remember that time? I don't remember that moment, but I remember the feeling of being in that car and realizing, wow, my dad just let me drive the car, and he's not there. Putting the key in the ignition, driving off, and realizing I'm on the road all by myself. Going to the store, walking in. It's new because up to that point, I've always been with someone else and chaperoned or having. This is a new thing. And you realize that you've just been trusted with a responsibility and you become more sober about it. Because you realize your parent has just trusted you with a risky life and death responsibility. And every turn you make has the potential of killing you or getting you to your destination. Every time that you suffer as a Christian, it is like Jesus Christ giving you the keys to the car and saying, drive my car. Here's what I where I want you to go, and here's what I want you to do, and I'm letting you do it. I'm trusting you. I give you the permit. I give you the license to suffer for me. Letter A, we need to suffer as partners in the suffering of Christ. When we suffer for the gospel, we suffer for Christ. We demonstrate our allegiance to Him. We suffer in the same way as Him and in appreciation for Him. Jesus died on the cross for you. How awful was that? More awful than anything you will experience. As a Christian, anytime you suffer for your faith, you are actually suffering in the place of Christ. It is Christ that is actually suffering, but you get to serve as His replacement in that particular example. What a privilege that Christ would let you take some of His suffering for Him. If you suffer for the gospel and for your Christianity at school, at the university, at the college, at the place of employment, realize God did not put you out on a limb. He said, here is some of my suffering. Take it for me. You're as good as me. I'm going to let you share some of that. For unto you it is graciously given, is the idea, in the place of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer. And again, the emphasis, for His sake. When we arrive home at heaven someday, we want to look Him in the face and say, God, I risked my diploma for you because I stood up in class and I defended creation. And everyone thought I was nuts, and I felt kind of nuts because it didn't sound very intellectually proper at the time. But I did it. Got a bad grade, but I did it. God, I talked to my boss. I did it kindly. You know I did, but I knew that someone had to reach out to them, and I lost my job. Thank you for letting me go through that for you. I know, Lord, it wasn't much. You died on the cross for me and lost your reputation as God. But thank you for letting me share a little bit of that and see a little bit of what that was like. What a privilege. I didn't deserve that. I deserved to keep my job. I deserved to get a good grade. But you gave me something better. And it hurt. And I understood you more. And I felt closer to you. And I appreciated you more. See, as a pastor, I get to face this a lot. I have to make choices. I have to do things. I have to sacrifice and take steps of faith and reach people. And there are times that you make choices and decisions that are not always easy. But I just simply have to tell the Lord, Lord, best as I know, I'm doing this for you. And you feel like you're just drawing closer to Him. Parents, as you reach your children, make the hard choices sometimes, not the popular choices. You may feel funny for doing them. Maybe everyone else's kids is going to this event, but you know in that particular case, it's just not right for a Christian. And you have to tell your kid no. And you may be misunderstood, but step into that prayer closet and say, Lord, I did that for you. Please honor it. Please bless it. Help my kid to understand. Not only do we suffer as partners with Christ in His actual sufferings, but letter B, we need to suffer as partners in the suffering of other fellow believers. Other believers around the world, even right now, and more intensely than many of us here in America, are suffering for their faith. Let us thank God for the opportunity to share in the global experience with dear believers throughout the world as we share in the sufferings of Christ together. He says in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me when I was with you, and now here to be in me even though I'm far away. You're suffering the same way. Join the club. Let me read a story to you from Malaysia. Malaysia may be known as a business hub, a tourist destination, and a place of ethnic diversity. But it's also a place where it's illegal for ethnic Malays to convert to Christianity. If you're a citizen of Malaysia, you cannot convert to Christianity legally. So that's another, it's a challenge of citizenship in that place. Churches have been attacked, and the entire country has been embroiled in a debate over whether Christians can use the word Allah. Through proselytism, though proselytism is illegal and could result in severe punishment, bold frontline workers actively share Christ throughout the country anyway. Recently, two men went to visit a local believer in the Kedah state. Though Dion and his family appear to be Muslim because of their dress, he and his wife accepted Christ as their Savior more than 4 years ago. They keep their Muslim clothing so they don't overtly reveal their conversion. While the Malaysian constitution protects religious freedom, as an ethnic Malay, Dion is prohibited from leaving Islam. The two evangelists that we're speaking of came to encourage the family, who live in an area populated by radical Muslims. When the two arrived, they found that Dion's Muslim brother-in-law was also visiting. Little trick. What are we going to do? As he welcomed in his visitors, Dion seemed concerned what his brother-in-law might do if he learned that these two men were Christians. You can imagine, because his life could be on the line in that moment. At first, his brother-in-law was hostile and unresponsive toward the men. Not a good sign. As the visit continued, both evangelists opened up to the Muslim man and shared their own conversion stories at their own risk and at the risk of their host. When they told how the Lord changed their lives, his demeanor shifted dramatically and he became intensely interested. He surprised the evangelist by inviting them to his own house just a block down the road to hear more. There, his mother and wife listened also to their conversation before politely leaving to run on some errands. These frontline workers sensed the time was right, so they asked the man what he thought of all they said. He was ready to receive Christ as his Savior. Again, illegal. And the two men led him to confess his sins and declare his decision to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Praise God that there's a new name written in the book of life. There was another story I was prepared to read, but it was too graphic. Of the things that were done in a similar country to marriages, to little children, graphic, horrible, violent things in front of parents, things that were done at a church by people who opposed Christianity. And these things happen a lot. Folks, don't avoid suffering. And whenever you do suffer for Jesus Christ, look, don't be so comfortable in your public schools and colleges and your places of employment that you're just blending in. There are people around the life, around the world, giving their lives and their families and risking everything for the gospel. Share in that experience. Jump in. Pray for them. Sympathize with them. Because the same sufferings that you hear of those people, we should also be asking the Lord to help us understand and experience where it's necessary. I get a little jealous. I like my comfort. I like the opportunity we have right now to spread the gospel. And the Bible is clear. We pray for government officials that we might have a quiet and peaceable life for the cause of the gospel. But there's something enviable about suffering for the gospel too, because it's a gracious gift. We need to stand for the gospel together. As a pastor, I'm giving you my life as long as God will let me. And I only ask that we stand united and fearless for the gospel even more in response to that commitment that I've given to you. That would take steps of faith and take, when it comes, the gift of suffering as a precious thing.